If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, we'll actually looking at this morning verses 10 through 17. This is another one of these situations where do I look at 10 through 25 as a whole or do I split it up? Well, as of yesterday, I decided to split it up. And the bulletin info was already sent. So I'll just read those verses. Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 17. This is the word of our God. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, as high or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. One of the things that we as Christians ought to be are a humble people, unwilling to take advantage of other people's generosity. As sometimes those who are being generous insist, and we, out of somewhat embarrassment, minor embarrassment, yet grateful embarrassment, will accept the gift or the help, whatever the case may be, because the person insists. They just keep insisting. We come to a situation here in Isaiah chapter 7, where a generous offer is made. But the reason why that offer is refused is not because of humility. It's because of open rebellion. Now we're in Isaiah chapter 7. As we saw last time in the first portion, the word of the Lord came to Ahaz to try to encourage him, to help him to see that what you see with Ephraim and Syria uniting against one another, that against others, that would be an alliance that ultimately would not stand. And so the encouragement was for Ahaz to simply trust in the Lord. Don't pursue his own alliance with the Assyrian Empire. Well, we come to a portion now in Isaiah chapter 7 that might be an immediate following of what we saw in the previous verses, but it could be its own separate incident. But the theme is the same. You think about the fact that God had just said, at least as it's laid out for us in Isaiah, essentially, trust me, their alliance will not stand. And it follows, it makes sense, at least thematically, that God would then say, ask me for a sign, so that you can know that the words that I have just spoken is true. That's where we find ourselves. But unfortunately, as we'll see, Ahaz didn't want the sign. And we also are familiar with this passage because frequently this is what you might call a Christmas passage. But if you take the whole of the passage, it really doesn't feel very Christmassy. It's the portion that Matthew pulls out, that the child born would be Emmanuel, God with us. There is promise, there is hope that is offered by God. But what we see happen here in Isaiah is the king of Judah despising the offered sign. And you think, well, that couldn't happen today. My friends, it happens every day. The Lord Jesus Christ is freely offered in the gospel, and he's rejected all the time. The world rejects the one true thing that can save them. Graciously provided. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but what else? I don't want Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some other way. Or they just go so far as to say, I'm fine, thank you. I'll take my chances. Well, to follow that kind of language, good luck with that. Well, here this evening, we look at Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. And particularly Ahaz's response to the grace offered and the sign given, and what that should teach us about who God is. A warning against the world, but also a remarkable yet subtle providence in all of this, which leads ultimately to the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But really what I hope to show out of verses 10 through 17 is simply this. Those who spurn Emmanuel will indeed face God's judgment. It's really that simple. Those who spurn Emmanuel will indeed face God's judgment. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, grace offered. Secondly, a sign promised. But thirdly, calamity threatened. So first of all, grace offered. Look again at verse 10. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. The Lord Jehovah, the covenant God, comes through Isaiah to ask Ahaz, to confront Ahaz in a gentle manner. Ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. Non-Christians will frequently ask for a sign. And they will say, well, I'll believe if God answers my prayer here. Some of you know that before I became a minister or even before I decided to go to seminary, I used to teach at an alternative school that was technically private and Christian run, which allowed us to speak of the gospel much more freely than in a public school setting. We weren't a Christian school per se, but a Christian-run organization. But occasionally you would hear students talk about the reality that, you know what, I don't believe God because I asked him to do something and he didn't do it, so he didn't listen to me. Christians or non-Christians will sometimes look at God as though he is there to just simply answer what we want. Other times, people are just in flat-out rebellion. But here we've got a situation where grace is being offered to him. It's not even like Ahaz is in the midst of doubt, and Ahaz is responding to the message that he heard that Ephraim and the Syrian alliance would ultimately fail. It's not like Ahaz is saying, like Gideon even, give me a sign. God initiates here. God initiates. Ask for a sign. And notice that God says, and it doesn't even have to be little, deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Figurative language to illustrate. It doesn't matter how big it is. Ask it and I'll do it. And notice, even in the midst of this, you see this grace. When you know some of the historical background that we spoke of in last week in particular, how Ahaz was himself a pretty wicked king. He even sacrificed his sons. And yet, notice that when Isaiah comes to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. What a gracious God we serve. That God comes offering grace even to this wicked king. In one sense, that should give us all comfort. We understand as Reformed and Presbyterian and confessional Christians that some sins are indeed more heinous than others. Ahaz is really up there on the wickedness scale. And yet, in grace, God comes to him and says, ask of the Lord your God. He offers hope. Unfortunately, Ahaz doesn't listen. God does not limit this sign to something small, deep as Sheol, high as heaven. You know, my friends, this should teach us something as well, especially those of us who have been given grace. As we come to him in prayer for things, we sometimes hesitate to ask God for big things. Now, I'm not talking about, Lord, I want a 10-bedroom mansion. Sure, he could give it to you. But really, what we're talking about is asking God for the very things he has promised. He has promised through Jesus Christ to build his church. Do we say, Lord, bless this congregation, bless our denomination, bless all those churches who are faithful, cause them to grow? Or do we sometimes hesitate and say, well, I don't want to ask too big. I don't want to be too presumptuous. Pray big if God has promised big. Just think of it in those terms. If God has promised big things, pray for those big things. If God has said that the descendants of Abraham will be like the sand on the seashore, pray to that end that God would convert a multitude and bring them under the sound preaching of the word. We also understand that God promises big things in some of the most, what we might think, mundane and ordinary things. We just read earlier, as part of our larger catechism progression, about the means of grace, focused today on the word, but even last week, the outward and ordinary means that God communicates to us the benefits of Christ's redemption, his mediation. What are those things? The word, sacraments, and prayer. We ought to pray that God would do great things with those ordinary means of grace, because who else but God could do great things with such ordinary things? Ask as deep as Sheol, as high as the heaven. Ask for that sign. Well, Ahaz responds in a way that at first seems pious and humble. I won't ask. I won't put the Lord Jehovah to the test. Now we know, even in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 16. I should have wrote it down. I didn't. But in Deuteronomy, you do see a command. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The point there is, you shouldn't be the one initiating, especially in some sort of arrogant way. Here, God offers it. Why would you deny God the gift that he is offering? Well, this is what the world does every day. Christ is offered, and the world rejects him over and over and over again. Ahaz sounds pious, but he's not. He's actually acting in rebellion. You see, at the end of the day, Ahaz would rather trust in his own plan than trust in the Lord. If he accepted the sign, he knows that would obligate him to follow the Lord's ways, and he did not want to do that. That's what spurning the sign of God is all about. Now, sometimes, even we as Christians, we may not overtly reject God's signs, but even we who have received God's signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper can functionally reject those signs because of our own sin and rebellion. And we end up acting as though we are not baptized. We end up acting as though we are not participating in those means of grace. And so, Christian, I would encourage you, in your everyday action, don't spurn the sign that God has already given to you, but live in accordance to what it means to be under Christ's covenant headship. He offers a sign. Take it and live under it. This is God's grace offered. Well, this brings us to our second point, a sign promised. Now, that sounds very positive, but these verses, on the whole, for the most part, are pretty negative. Look now at verse 13. And he, that is Isaiah, said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Hear then, O house of David. The verb there, hear, is as we've seen before. It's the Hebrew word shema, where we get the shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear now, listen, pay attention. It's right up there with behold. He addresses not just Ahaz, but the whole house of David. Because now, in verse 13, the you is plural. We don't really see that change in English. Well, if you have a King James, you will. But generally, we don't see that in English. Is it too little for you to weary men? All of you, you kings. useless, you weary men. But God is saying, it just doesn't seem like that's enough. You would now weary God. You see, at the end of the day, as we think about this, this is figurative language because of God, of course God can't get weary. But it does highlight an important truth about God. The offer of mercy is not eternal. Let me say that again so you understand me clearly. The offer of mercy is not eternal. There will come a time where that offer will no longer be given. Now, you and I don't get to decide that. That's God's prerogative. But here we come to a point where God has been, shall we say, to use the language here, wearied of Ahaz's wearying rebellion. This is language that should cut Ahaz to the heart, and yet it still doesn't. Would you weary God also? Now please note that Isaiah, when he says this, maybe you caught this, that you weary my God also. Remember back in verses 10 through 12, it was to Ahaz, the Lord your God. Now the pronouns have shifted. It's no longer Isaiah speaking of the Lord your God. Now it's Isaiah speaking of the Lord my God. As though that covenant grace has been withdrawn from Ahaz. Subtle language shift. That's why pronouns really do matter. It's the Lord my God. God so graciously gives this wicked king every opportunity, and he continues to rebel. But despite Ahaz's wicked response, God promises a sign anyway. That's the amazing thing here. God promises the sign anyway. And we come to a verse that we're all so familiar with because it's usually focused around Christmas time. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The Lord himself. And the way the Hebrew is structured there, the ESV actually gets this right. It's pretty emphatic. Notice that it's Lord, not in all caps. It is Adonai. Adonai himself will give you the sign. Even though you're not asking for it, even though you're rejecting it, I'm going to give it anyway. As we tend to think of this verse, as Matthew uses it in the gospel to announce the birth of Jesus, we tend to think of it as all of grace. The Savior has come. But here in the context of it being given to Ahaz, it's also judgment. And see, the truth of the matter is, when we think of the signs that God has given, we think of baptism, we think of the Lord's Supper, New Testament signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They are wonderful means of grace for those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are also signs of judgment for those who profess to be in the light, but are truly those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. They are signs of judgment. Which is it for you? I'm not asking you to answer me. I'm asking you to continually examine your heart. What does God's sign mean to you? Is it something that you hold up as a reminder of His covenant promises? Something that you cling to in the sense that you remind yourself that the promises of God are yes and amen? Then you have embraced the sign. And the truth of the matter is, if you embrace the sign, you are really embracing the giver of the sign. This is that theological term that's used sometimes with sacramental union. The sign put for the thing signified. How can you be assured of your salvation? You can look to your baptism. That sounds almost Roman Catholic, but it's not if you understand the union that the sign points to Christ. You can look to your baptism because your baptism points you to Christ. That's how you improve or make use of your baptism. The same holds true for the Lord's Supper. The supper spiritually feeds us. It does so because it's really Christ who feeds you through those means. They point you to Christ. And to reject the sign is to reject God. So closely connected is the sign with the thing actually signified that the one is put for the other. What we're seeing here is a rejection of God's sign, which ultimately is a rejection of God. But God is going to give the sign anyway. And for Ahaz, it's a sign of judgment. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, it is true that technically the word here in the Hebrew for virgin does not of necessity mean a virgin. It could just be young woman, and it could even be one who's married. But the problem with that is, and of course, you know, liberal theologians who deny the supernatural take that interpretation. The problem is, that's really not much of a sign. That's something that happens every day. Here's a sign for you. It's a stop sign. Wow. It's that kind of thing. I'm going to give you a new sign for driving. It's a stop sign. I see those everywhere. It sounds absurd, but that's exactly the argumentation. How is it a sign if it's something that literally happens every day? Signs are supposed to be something that are somewhat extraordinary, highly unusual. And what makes our signs, which we call ordinary means of grace, so extraordinary? It's what God does with them. The sign will be that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. Which, by the way, that's literally the Hebrew for it, Emmanuel. What you see in English is just a transliteration put into English letters, Emmanuel. God with us. Emmanuel, God on the end of the name. Im with us. That is quite a sign. And as we think about the reality that of all the religions in the world, our God came and made his dwelling with us. God with us. And you see, for the faithful, this stirs up hope. It brings confidence. It's a reminder of God's goodness despite ourselves. But for the wicked, like Ahaz, it should actually be terrifying. And it actually is. As we have seen time and time again throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, great acts of God's redemption for his people are almost always accompanied by the destruction of his enemies. We even see this at the cross, where the great work of redeeming of God's people takes place. But we also see the outpouring of God's justice. And for those who reject the one who hung on that cross, that justice will come on them. We think about the last day that we see in Revelation, when Christ returns. He will call his people to himself. And with the sword that comes from his mouth, he will strike the nations. And his robe will be splattered in blood. Now I realize figurative language, but it's given in a graphic nature to remind us that God's judgment, Christ's judgment, is sure and certain. In the context here with Ahaz, God with us is something that's terrifying. Those who are wicked cannot stand before God. And any in the Bible that stood before and glimpsed even the minutest bit of his glory understood they could not stand. How then could some stand? Grace. God's loving grace. Emmanuel, God with us, a sign for the believer. But more than a sign, it's the promise itself. It's God himself come in the flesh to make his dwelling with us, to be our Savior. She will call his name Emmanuel. Now, as you look a little further, and you see in verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. There's really two simple things about this verse. First thing is this reference to curds and honey. Well, with respect to the honey, we might be tempted to think, well, the promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey. That's not really what's being brought out here. The point of the curds and honey, it seems, and commentators are pretty much agreed that this one who will be born, Emmanuel, will have humble beginnings. He will come out of poverty. Why? Well, there are two reasons. First, we know the bigger picture of the decree of God. That, of course, we understand. But what about the secondary causes, the providential things that are taking place contemporaneous with Ahaz that ends up causing Emmanuel to just be eating curds and honey? Well, because of Ahaz's rebellion against God, he really brought disaster upon even Judah. He decided, I'm going to go and make that alliance with Assyria. And Assyria did what he had hoped for, but unfortunately, Assyria did a whole lot more. Even as we see in the subsequent verses, what is hinted at is that Assyria will come and they will wipe you out too. And had it not been for the faith of Hezekiah, they would have succeeded. In fact, Sennacherib and his armies took over everything except Jerusalem. That was it. What ends up happening after this point is that the line of David becomes almost as nothing. It becomes a stump. This is why we see a contemporary of Isaiah, Amos, speaking of repairing the booth of David. So the secondary causes of politics, if you will, are the means by which the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of David, is born in humble beginnings and lives in humble beginnings. And all of that is remarkable because that makes him, for you, a sympathetic high priest. Is God's providence not amazing? We see his hand even here, directing all things for the purpose of his will. Eating curds and honey. Well, the other thing about verse 15 has to do with when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, that's repeated again in the next verse. But what do we make of this? It's actually quite simple. He is born. He's God the Son come in the flesh. And so Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, needed to learn obedience. He needed to learn how to be a man. He had to learn how to live in obedience to the law. Now, Mary and Joseph had a perfect child. I don't know what that's like. It's okay, my parents didn't know what that was like. None of our parents know what that's like. But Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, he had to learn to walk. Can you imagine? And I've said this expression many times. The very air, water, and food that he himself created, he needed to live. This is God the Son according to his human nature. And so he learned to refuse the evil and choose the good. And thanks be to God that he did. Because that made him the perfect sacrifice. But it also meant that his perfect righteousness could be imputed to us, credited to our account. And that's the basis of everyone's salvation. Why do you think you get to go to heaven? Because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If you say, because I obey the Ten Commandments, you got a problem. The only reason you can say with certainty that you get, and I'm using that language, you get to go to heaven is because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. Both in his death and in his life. Now, boys and girls, this is why Jesus had to become a baby. He had to grow up and learn to be obedient and be just like us, yet without sin. He had to obey his parents. He had to obey all those who were in authority over him. And I realize that sounds strange. Authority over Jesus. But that's so his perfect record could be given to you. And you can stand before God and say, I am righteous in your sight because of what Christ has done. Certainly isn't because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. He knew to refuse the evil and choose the good. That's the hope of our salvation. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. Unfortunately for Ahaz, he didn't know how to choose the good, but he certainly knew how to choose evil. And for such individuals, God with us, Emmanuel, should strike terror into their hearts. That's the sign promised. Well, this brings us to our third and final point. Calamity threatened. Look at verse 16. The Lord, Jehovah, will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. That was verse 17. But in verse 16, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. You notice how focused on the boy, Emmanuel, the child promised, born of the virgin, God with us. You see in verse 16 and 17 two things. A reiteration of the promise that he had already given to Ahaz. That this will not stand. The two kings that you dread, they'll be gone. But they're not the only ones. And that's especially where verse 17 comes into play. Jehovah will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed Judah. God is being quite emphatic here. It will come upon you. It'll come upon your people. It'll come upon your house. The very same thing that happens to that Syrian-Israel alliance will now come upon you. And it will be so bad that it's even described here as being just as bad when those northern tribes split from Judah under Rehoboam. What a calamity that was for the nation. The kingdom split. It's going to happen again. But not only will it happen to that alliance that you so fear, it's going to happen to you too. The very hand by which God will bring about this judgment is by the hand that Ahaz wants to hold. He thinks he's being so clever. I'll look to the king of Assyria for help. Okay. Here's the king of Assyria. And because of all that Ahaz did. He essentially led the way for Judah to be all but destroyed under the Assyrian Empire. But then subsequent to Hezekiah, under wicked King Manasseh, leading to the Babylonian exile. A dreadful judgment. And my friends, this should cause us to take a step back and understand that God's judgment is certain, it is sure, and it is dreadful. The thing being described here, from the perspective of King Ahaz, boy, that must have been horrible. But that pales in comparison to the justice of God against sin. It pales in comparison. And all of this is a type to remind us, real historical events, to remind us of the truth of the wickedness and heinousness of sin. You see, the world is like Ahaz, spurning Emmanuel, the very sign, the very thing that can save. Emmanuel came in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, that the world would just heed him. Brothers and sisters, pray to that end. Pray to that end. That God would raise up men who were faithful proclaimers of the whole counsel of God, that they might, through the word preached, bring men to repentance. That they would heed the voice of Christ. You see, Christians need to remember not to be like the northern tribes and unite with Syria, but they also need to be not like Ahaz and try to lock hands with the world. Do not try to find solutions to your problems using the world's ways. Do not lock arms with the world. You won't win them over by just simply being nice. I've said it in a different fashion, but I'll say it this way. You cannot be nice enough. It is only through the faithful proclamation of the word that God brings sinners to repentance. You being nice does not save anybody. God saves through the preaching of the word. We think about Peter at Pentecost. Peter didn't try to make nice with all his listeners. Granted, Peter was a bit rash sometimes. But Peter at Pentecost confronted those who initially spurned Emmanuel. He confronted them head on. We see this in the early chapters of Acts, not just at Pentecost. Confronted them headlong, did not pull any punches. He did not just say, hey, look, guys, you really weren't very nice to Jesus. No, he point blank says, whom you crucified. And they were cut to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? And Peter offered Christ, the one they crucified, as the one who could save them. God, in his grace, can use the faithful. He does use, it's not can, he does, to bring sinners to himself, so that the one whom the world spurns will now become the one that the repentant sinner now embraces. Embrace Christ. pray to the end that God would cause men to flee to Christ and not be like Ahaz, spurning Emmanuel, spurning God with us, spurning the Lord Jesus Christ. He can save to the uttermost. And you may say, well, my sin is too great. Well, your sin probably is great. In fact, you might say that, but it's actually even worse than you say. I'm a terrible person. Yeah, you are. I'm a terrible person. I'm a sinner. Yes, you are. But thanks be to God that there is no sin so great that it is beyond the grace of God in Christ. He saves even the most wicked sinners. Ahaz had a wonderful opportunity. Didn't go so well for him. The Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church, who Christ himself said, "Why are you persecuting me?" was found to be in Christ. Trust in him. Emmanuel, God with us. He will either be your Savior or your judge. Pray to the end that his grace abounds and more people would come to faith in Christ and not be like Ahaz, but rather live to serve him, to trust him, no matter how bleak things may be. My friends, everything out there is bleak. It's true. But if he can save sinners, what's out there is really, in the end, no big deal. It's a short span of time when compared to all of eternity, when our faith becomes sight and we rest at the feet of Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. Even these hard sayings to King Ahaz, who rebelled against you, who spurned the sign of Emmanuel. But Lord, we see that apart from your grace, we too would spurn Emmanuel. Father, we pray in earnest that you would cause a great revival in this land, that Emmanuel would no longer be a terror to the wicked, but a light and savior to the repentant. Father, we pray in earnest that people would know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We pray all this in his name. Amen.